Sunday before last, I was able to introduce a sermon on evangelism and the purpose of evangelism, and I want to maintain that theme tonight in our Bible study as we refocus in the month of May on the idea. Mike, of course, talked about evangelism this morning in the home, and I want to really illustrate some of those principles this morning that were brought before us to talk about what evangelism is and really what it's not. And so I want to go through some data. I've got some information that will require a little bit of just reading. There will be time to discuss more broadly here towards the middle of the class, towards the end of the class. But I want to go through some data first and kind of lay down some fundamental groundwork before we get too spread out here. I want you to remember last Sunday, I mentioned Philip the evangelist in Acts 21, verse 8. It's an interesting referral to a man that was chosen in Acts chapter 6 to assist with widows, both Grecian and Hebrew widows. The apostles said that it was not expedient for them to leave or depart the word of God to serve tables. And two individuals in particular, Stephen and Philip, will stand out amongst those men that are chosen to help feed tables or serve widows indeed. Well, Philip and both Stephen turn into quite the evangelist for preachers. We remember quickly in Acts chapter 7, immediately after the sixth chapter, the problem is solved. The church grows, the church rejoices at the solution, and yet Stephen is a man full of faith, and he preaches one of the most outstanding sermons in Acts chapter 7, one that leads to his death, and he is stoned. At the stoning of Stephen, there is a dispersion that takes place, and we learn and are introduced to Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul, who is consenting unto the death of Stephen. Philip is, again, one of those outstanding characters who shows up in the eighth chapter at the dispersion. Now we're going into Samaria, and he's found going into Samaria, Philip, having served tables, having fed or helped widows indeed. He is now preaching the gospel as an evangelist to both those at Samaria and then an Ethiopian nobleman who's on his way back to his home in Ethiopia. Now, here's the interesting trigger for me relative to Philip I want to remind you of is that in Acts chapter 8, we might forget that this Ethiopian eunuch or nobleman going back to Candace, he was a high-ranking official. Where had he been and what had he heard and where was he reading in his chariot? There's three different questions. Where had he been? In Jerusalem. What had he heard about? Must have heard about. The Christ, the Messiah. There was a lot of talk going on about the significance of the crucifixion. So we're still pretty close from the day of Pentecost and going back 40 plus days to the cross, crucifixion, resurrection. And so it was fresh on their minds in Jerusalem. And where was he reading from? Isaiah the prophet. In particular, what chapter that we have broken down? Chapter 53. And so Philip, as an evangelist, think about it, has the groundwork laid for him. The groundwork's been laid. I've thought about this all day long. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says to those at Corinth, I have planted, Apollos has watered, but who gave the increase? 1 Corinthians 3 verse 8. God did. All right, so here's a perfect illustration of Philip picking up on that principle. All right, did Philip give the increase to the Ethiopian nobleman when he's baptized? He goes down into the water, both he and God gave that increase. God could produce that fruit, a new creation in Christ. We have a Christian there, right? The Ethiopian nobleman who will go now, and he will start to perpetuate or evangelize himself if he does his job down into Ethiopia, which is located where geographically? Anybody? I heard Mike. Yeah, we're going down into Africa. That's early on. And so the gospel started to be promulgated and spread evangelistically, again, by preaching of the gospel. And the basis of that message there in Acts chapter 8 was based upon the prophets. And so, particularly Isaiah. And I thought about that. So you had some watering, you had some planting going on, you had some watering going on in the heart of this Ethiopian. And that all took place in Jerusalem. Now also, think about the culture, what was likely going on around Jerusalem. We know what happened in Acts chapter 7. The church in Jerusalem, as a result of the stoning of Stephen, is persecuted. So you've got conflict going on. We shouldn't think that this was such a peaceful context. This is a very hostile context. People are losing their lives over this. In fact, I want us to hopefully think of evangelism not so comfortably after tonight's class. I think we think too comfortably. I think we think it's going to happen too easily. And it's not the way it works. And so we'll look at this a little bit closer. So Acts 21 verse 8, we find Philip is called the evangelist. And there's some backdrop with the seven that were chosen. He stands out. Ephesians 4 verse 11, there is the work of an evangelist, or there is the work they're referred to after apostles and prophets, Ephesians 4 verse 11, and yet also evangelists are mentioned. Do we have apostles or prophets today? We don't need apostles or prophets, so therefore, no, we don't have apostles or prophets. But we still need evangelists, and we still have pastors, and we still have then teachers. But again, the work of an evangelist is specifically referred to when it's talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 verse 5. These are the three occasions the word evangelist appears in the New Testament. Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of his ministry. So we know then that Timothy is an evangelist. Does that make sense? And in particular, he was evangelizing and working with the church at Ephesus, but in multiple places with the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to look at something else with you. Those are some principles that will help us understand soul saving in 2025. Now, let's talk about some religious and cultural context that were taking place in the first century. All right, this is a fact of information that can hopefully help us relate to our culture and historical setting in the 21st century. When you think about the Jewish roots, what was probably the most significant location for influence in the first century that we read about? Yeah, Jerusalem, but I'm talking about a particular means or way of spreading the news. Synagogue. All right, first century. Well, early Christianity emerges out of Judaism, so where do you think communal worship often occurred? Where do you think informal settings or gatherings would take place in the first century naturally with the establishment of Christianity? Synagogues. Do you know what there was an absence of or an absence of dedicated certain things clearly evidenced in the first century, really up to the third century? An absence of a... Anybody know? Church buildings. In fact, it was somewhat illegal because the Roman culture, and especially Judaism, it was illegal to be a Christian. At a point in time, it will not be until the third century that we... It's the third century where Christianity becomes legalized. Oh, you people are smart. No, Constantine. Sorry. I knew that. I just couldn't think of it. Yeah, Constantine. Well, I have it written down. I have notes. My brain is... I told Gina tonight, I think the thing I'm starting to lose now that I notice is my hearing. Yeah. And she says, I agree. All right. So there was an absence of church buildings in the sense of which we have church building or dedicated locations like we had today. But what did they do in the first century? Well, we know that they did this. They went from house to house. Homes provided a natural setting. It mirrored, again, Jewish practice of household-based religious activities such as the Passover meals, Torah studies, or the Old Testament studies in private settings. That was the culture. Is that what you see playing out in the Bible in the first century, the book of Acts? I'm going to show you. It is the case. All right, what about Greco-Roman culture? You know, they were really a different paganized culture. They were they believed in the pantheon for the most part, that is like Zeus and all the different gods and goddesses, and they had all their temples and so forth dedicated to those gods. But nonetheless, similarly, they too in their own households or oikos, they centralized all of their social economic units, including not just family members, but slaves, clients, extended relatives, the heads of households. They held significant meetings, like authority meetings here, patriarchal type meetings. In fact, the word patriarchal means what? Yeah, father. And it symbolized really the patriarch or the lead of a family, or like a dynastic family. And so a lot of times a more influential family would become influential because of their wealth. And as they became more wealthy in the Roman Greco cultures, like all sectarian cultures, even today, it's not any different, you have a patriarchy that's established. You have a father. You'll have an estate, you'll have estate planners, you'll have people that are going to receive the inheritance, or those that are cut out of the will. Does that make sense? That's the same things that were happening in these days. And so today it's the same for us when we think about it. And I've got a point I'm going to get to that you're going to see. So what's interesting is, do you remember, this is where it gets kind of biblical. In the Roman Greco culture, do you remember how then early Christians could leverage this into, again, evangelistic efforts? Look at Acts 16, verse 40, and then notice who we're talking about here, and what was she a seller of? Lydia is who we're talking about. And Lydia, a seller of purple, indicates something else. If she was a seller of purple, how rare was purple, the color purple?
Pretty rare.
The extraction of it. That's right.
Pretty
yeah, and if you wore purple, it was a significant cultural expression of your wealth. If she's a seller of purple, then she in some senses is what we would call today a wholesaler. She was able to receive it at a reduced rate and then broker it to the wealthy. Lydia's household becomes a home base for a very Gentile evangelistic effort. I want you to see how practical that is there. I don't have time to go into the context, but I want you to read about it. And I want you to understand how sometimes even wealthy people are very receptive people to the gospel, and that's apparently the case with Lydia. Does that make sense? All right, that's one example, though it, again, is leveraged from a hosting from the house. Well, another one, you remember the Philippian jailer, same chapter, back up to verse 34. This is the imprisonment situation with Paul and Silas, and being set free or broke out of jail, basically. The Apostle Paul employs very particular tactics towards that Philippian jailer. You remember what he was about to do to himself? He was going to kill himself. Why was he going to kill himself, a Philippian jailer? Okay. Yeah, it was illegal. I mean, if this happened to you and you were a Roman jailer, this was your job, if prisoners got free or broke out, guess what the crime was for you? You might as well kill yourself. You're going to die. Well, what does the Apostle Paul tell him to do? He says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. Paul, even again, a man of... Think about the principle of evangelism from the standpoint of Paul's attitude. He does this several times through his life. Does he ever try to revolt, rebel, even though Christianity, in one sense, was illegal in Jerusalem because he himself, going into Damascus or trying to get there, was taking letters to do what with Christians? Haul them in prison. And again, Paul himself is a strict law-abiding man, and now he's a Christian, he's an apostle, he's in prison, he's going to be shipwrecked, all these things are going to happen to him, and what will Paul do? He's going to appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen himself. He's going to use the laws to his own advantage or to the glory of who? That's evangelism. And I'm telling you, I'm learning more about it myself because I can tell you this, the reason why we're not better at evangelism is because we don't know our own culture. We don't know ourselves. We don't know our own strengths. We don't know our rights. We don't know our privileges.
Acts 6, you have those qualifications of serving tables and Philip was one of those. And the idea there is he was going to be serving. Well, full of the Holy Spirit, that's character, full of wisdom, discernment, judgment. An evangelist, as he goes out, must have those qualities within him. And so there's your qualifications, if I can say it that way, for an evangelist. He's not necessarily going out there just teaching and preaching. He's an example. He's a servant. He's doing those things. He's drumming up business for the Lord.
Hands-on.
Hands-on.
Active. Jesus did the same. And I'm going to go back to that in just a second. And I'm going to show you how Jesus set that perfect. No, it's good. I'm just, you're on it, man. You're on it. Okay, so you got the culture in place. Remember, there's no dedicated church buildings. There's an absence of church buildings. And I want you to be thinking about what happens when in the 3rd century, 4th century, we start getting dedicated temples or dedicated so-called church buildings. What happens to us as the so-called church? What develops pretty quick and fast, rapidly in the 3rd, 4th centuries takes off? What false religion? Apostasy. No.
Catholicism.
The papacy takes off. And we become introverted instead of extroverted in Christianity. In fact, they take the whole Latin Bible, Latin Vulgate, and they do what with it? They bind it up. They will not allow it to be interpreted or preached. And Mike mentioned several times this morning, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the... Okay, the word there, word in Romans 10:17 is the word rhema or rhema, and it literally means the spoken word. The word of God has to be communicated, spoken. Now, here's another little buzz and pointer I want you to hear. Have you ever thought about in the first century, the only means identifiable in the Bible, the only means of impersonal communication or evangelism, you could even say that. There's only one means of impersonal evangelism. Letters. That's right. Letters were delivered, letters were written, inspired. That's your Bible. And they were told to read them over and over again and keep them, preserve them, pass them on to the... And guess what we have today? The same means. Now, these are inspired words. These are the words of God. Do y'all believe that? Ephesians 3, verse 3, 4, and 5. Paul says in writing to the Ephesians, he says, whereby when you read this very epistle, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery. Okay? Now, today, I've been thinking about evangelism in 2025. That's the subject matter of our class. What would you think is our number one attempt at evangelism in our world today, 2025? Our number one means... Today, how do we exercise evangelism today in the 21st century, 2025? The number one means we're trying to do. All right, let's look over here for a second. We've got a building right over here with an antenna that goes straight up. What is that?
Television.
Okay. Television, radio.
Radio, television.
Digital. Digital means and technologies. TikTok, YouTube. And I wouldn't say it's not a means, but is it personal or impersonal?
Very impersonal.
It's impersonal. Do you know I was doing some research today, and the number one way that non-personal means of evangelism will ever be effective, and since we've started this in the late 1990s, early 21st century, we got into Facebook, social media. The number one means of effectiveness with results in digital, non-personal evangelism, there's one thing that stood out. I thought it was interesting. How many people have started evangelism non-personally through social media and so forth 2002 or 2003 or 2004, and by 2004 or 2005, they got bored and they quit. The one thing that stands out, if it's effective and it's non-personal, it's digital, so forth, and you're using social media in some sense, the one way it works is if you have been a legacy. You stayed consistent. You're still doing it. There are some results to record there. What's the point? There's two extractions from that. Number one, people get bored with it. They don't stick with it. Number two, if it's what you're going to do, there's no way to quantify it unless you have stuck with it. Now you've got some records. But now you have to think of a third thing in my mind. Is how much time and commitment are you going to give to non-personal? This is a logical series of thought. Non-personal digital means of evangelism. If that's your means, if that's what you want to do, you have to accept the fact that, is that really what Philip and Stephen were doing as evangelists? Were they non-personal? So I want you to think about that. Again, I'm not telling you it's wrong, because we have epistles that were non-personal, but what makes, and that's just the point, what makes the epistles that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Apostle Paul, Jude, James, Peter, so on, what makes the New Testament epistles effective even today? It's very interesting to me. Their legacy. They've never changed. They produce results. Do these words not produce results? But you have to read them. And we have to preach them. And I can't change them. And so in one sense, without this singular base, and this is the base, this is the premise, this is why commentaries and podcasts and all the things that we want to do today that we think might be helping that are impersonal, well, they are impersonal. They very much are impersonal.
To your point of something doesn't change, and is it effective? Isaiah 53, my word shall not return unto thee void. But additionally, I was thinking about what's changed so much now that we do have big buildings, and people say, well, okay, y'all are an older building. It's still a pretty comfortable building we're in, okay? Some churches have gone extravagant, large, fancy buildings, and so on and so forth. The attitude sometimes that we have had, well, they know where we are. They just, you know, hey, everybody knows where we are. They can come see us. Doesn't work like that.
That's exactly the point. Now, let me transition here to another point that proves what you're saying. This is why buildings are such a danger to what we do. Now, I would tell you they are right now. They've become that way. I wouldn't say, because it's a matter of how we here and the people are executing it, but they do create a comfortable environment that has created an idol. And that's interesting, the word idol, the way it works here. So we'll talk about this just a little bit. Let me go through this real quick. Digital evangelism is, when I'd say that, social media evangelism, TikTok, YouTube, very powerful means today being used. Podcasts and blogs have gotten really popular. People like those. People listen to them in their vehicles. Again, not telling you it's right, wrong, or indifferent. I'm just telling you, in some senses, podcasts might be a little bit more personal if they're really biblical, but you're going to have to be consistent. There's email evangelism. Automated systems are sending out mass emails, and again, we have no understanding or idea how they're connecting with anybody unless there's a reply or a follow-up. And then there are sometimes online communities and groups that are created, and they'll have prayer sessions, support networks. Again, Facebook seems to be one of those platforms that creates a lot of arena for these support networks. Again, when you're looking at the expected results, the idea here is conversions may happen gradually as trust builds, but it's usually very impersonal. Personal evangelism is the second means today, and it's really based upon building authentic relationships. Think about that. And think about how that's really the biblical mold of building authentic relationships. In fact, is Christianity personal or impersonal? That's right. It better be personal, but think about it. Think about the challenges during COVID. What was COVID and the government, everybody trying to tell us to do when it came to Christianity? Yeah, that was a huge moral crisis, man, for those who are Bible-believing. Is it the first time or the last time we'll ever suffer a virus in the world or a pandemic? Well, if time stands, you think we'll have another one in time? Oh, sure we will. Yeah, but personal evangelism, building authentic relationships, is Christianity in action. It is a very personal thing, and it should be. So there you have then three different categories I broke out. Lifestyle evangelism, we live a lot of, probably do this, we expect people to see our genuineness, our authenticity. We want our neighbors to know that we are coming and going to services consistently. At the same time every day of every week, and they can expect us to say no to certain things and events on Wednesdays, Sundays, Sunday nights, because again we prioritize our lives around really a lifestyle, and that in some senses becomes inadvertent evangelistic efforts. But we need to carry it again another step, and that's where we have to get into one-on-one conversations, and we have to be able to have faith. Again, do we really believe, and this is where we are today, I think sometimes we're not there. And I'm not saying it's easy, but we have to, again, ask ourselves what kind of relationships we really are trying to create in our lives. And so then you have church-led evangelism programs where we're trying to emphasize this for the month of May again to help us utilize our tools, tracks. But are those intended to be personal or impersonal? Back to the Bible, fishers of men. Has to be personal. Larry Hedick, elderly man here. Every time someone comes to sit with him and help him, he's breaking out the Bible studies. Is that true or false? If you were able to get back on the golf course, would you probably have a tract with you to be able to help somebody personal? So again, just showing you the impact. All right, and then again, you're going to see results from those things. Again, can you expect results from personal one-on-one? Let's go back to some conversation real quick. I want to talk to you about something the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter Chapter 4, verse 9. And it's called hospitality. And then I'm going to try to tie this into biblical examples. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 for just a moment. And this is a command, by the way. The Apostle Peter. I may have said Paul, meant Peter, not Paul. All right. Notice he says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Use hospitality. And then I noticed this second aspect, without grudging. I wondered what that meant too. Let's look at a few examples of hospitality in action. Look at Romans 12, verse 13. Look at hospitality here. I mean, you could look at the whole context, and this is, again, work going on and what spreading good news or giving the good news or gospel looks like. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Notice verse 14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. You've got a context here of, again, conflict. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep, and so on. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Don't mind high things, but condescend toward men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Okay, but again, use hospitality. Look at Romans 16:23. A little phrase here stands out. What was Gaius here in verse 23? Yeah. Was Gaius using hospitality? So here's a point I thought about on Gaius. You know, you can read about Gaius in the scriptures, but If I were to ask or to tell who was more impactful upon me in my life today as far as evangelism is concerned, the Apostle Paul or Gaius? Who's had more of an impact upon me today? See, it's an interesting question. Gaius hosted the Apostle Paul. Was the Apostle Paul able to do much work because people hosted him? So you see, using hospitality, you may not be an Apostle Paul, you may not be a talented preacher or speaker, but can you use hospitality? And how much good can occur when you do that? Now, I would not say that either one were unimpactful. I would just show you right there that hospitality, and notice how it says it of the whole church. Apparently, he was housing the whole congregation. So as he was using hospitality, it was working. Look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Tell me something about elders here, and this would probably have a great reflection upon their wives. What are they to be given to? Hospitality, and then with that, apt to teach. And so, we're not given over to drunken parties there in verse 3, by the way. So if you come to our house, don't expect to get drunk. All right. But given to hospitality, it just fits. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 8 again. We should be men of evangelism, good words and using it. All right. What's he to be a lover of in Titus 1, verse 8? And then what's he be to a lover of good what? Good men. Sober, just, holy, temperate. So using hospitality is of great gain. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13 for just a moment. Now, this one's interesting. Now, this is talking about entertaining strangers, likely going back to the example of Abraham and others. But notice the principle of Hebrews 13, verse 2. What happens when we entertain messengers of God, even unawares? If this is talking about Abraham, you might be sitting at a pretty important meeting. Remember what I said about culture. What did the household prepare for? What was discussed often by the men, the organizers, the leaders, the patriarchs, and so forth? After they had eaten a meal and sitting around, and likely the ladies and the children are around. You ever been down to Mexico or other cultures where they have porticos? We're supposed to go back to Mexico this coming weekend because they want to honor Abby, who just graduated from A&M. And do you know at Jose, my son-in-law's father's house, his ranch, they have a dedicated portico. It's like a patio. It's a big patio, and they have lights strung. It's Saltillo tile. It's exposed to the elements. They have places to wash. They have grills. They have food. And guess who lives around Jose's father? Like, just across the way is his mother. His brother's over there. His sister's over there. And guess what they do in that culture still? They use hospitality. It's for conversations. And I've been there multiple times, and we're getting to eat cabrito this coming Saturday. You want to go? Okay. All right. So Hebrews 13, again, things happen when we use hospitality, and again, we can do good, so forth. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 16. Again, giving is the idea of communication in the King James, but to do good and to give, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, let me show you something. I want you to see what begrudging looks like. I thought this was interesting as I went back and looked up that word begrudging. You remember there in 1 Peter 4, verse 9, it says, use hospitality, but don't begrudge it. It's like, don't be it. And I thought, well, I never looked at it. I thought, why is that in there? Because every time I invite someone over, I kind of thought I wanted to. And so my mind started thinking, well, why would I ever invite someone over and really not want to? Watch some of these passages. Philippians 2:14. Maybe it is a problem that people suffer with. Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmurings, or the same word, begrudging. It's the idea, and disputings. Again, if we're using hospitality, I'm there to try to exploit doing good, not begrudging the opportunity. Back up to verse 14 of chapter 1, Philippians 1:14. No, Philemon, I'm sorry, yeah, I remember. I want you to see this one. You remember the account of Philemon and Onesimus? Paul writes to his brother Philemon, his slave Onesimus departed and there was a dispute. Now, I want you to watch something when it comes to the attitude of working with brethren, working with hospitality, thinking about you're not always going to agree on certain things. So we're talking about Philemon verse 14. What does the apostle Paul say about receiving back Onesimus and working with this situation of trouble on trial? I want you to see something here. What does the apostle Paul say in verse 13 and 14? I would have retained with me, because he's helpful to me. He ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But what does he say in verse 14? Without what? Yeah. Without your mind or your consent, I would do nothing. Is that a conversation that would be good if we had it personally? We talked to each other, worked things out. You see, using hospitality, not begrudging the situation, might be a really good opportunity for us to work out our relationships. And not only work them out, but exploit them for better, for good. I don't mean in a negative sense. I mean like for good. Create some really brotherly opportunities. And I found that principle interesting because Paul says, I want what's profitable for you. I want what's profitable for you, what's best for you. He was helpful to me. But I want what's best for you. I want your consent on this matter. And so Paul was able to work through some situations. Look at James chapter 5, verse 9. And then I'm going to show you some things in the book of Acts to prove how evangelism needs to be organic. And if we're going to expect some results. James 5, verse 9. All right. Let's see here. You have lived in pleasure. Let's see if I miswrote that passage. Yeah, I can't remember why I wrote that down. I was chasing the word study, and well, I don't remember now at this point, so I can say that and tell you that that's what happens when you write down notes.
It does say in King James, not to grudge. Is that the point?
Yeah. I'm sorry. I'm looking at verse 5. I'm not even looking at the right verse. Okay. Now I'm going blind, too. James 5, verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Now, how good would it be? That's the passage. Thank you. What's your name again? Royce? Can't see, can't hear, and I can't remember. All right. So, grudge not one against another. So, again, when you take... Now, look at this. This is the application. Look at John chapter 7, verse 12. I do remember these passages. Now, look at the idea of positive and negative mumbling, grumbling, going on and how it's solved. Again, hospitality, personal connection, personal relationship. That's why this thing is to be personal as much as possible. All right, look at John 7, verse 12, talking about the example and influence of Jesus at this time. What's going on in John 7, verse 12?
A lot of complaining.
Okay, there you go. A lot of murmuring, complaining, and concerning Jesus, for some said he's a good man, and others said nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, use hospitality in that context. What can usually be sorted out in a smaller, hospitable, you know, say you bring over, you know, four or five families, if you can carry that, and y'all are going to sit around and you have a motive, you have an agenda to talk about spiritual things. You can take and get rid of murmuring and complaining. You can take and, what if we handpicked right here in this congregation evangelistically, families here that we knew needed some support and encouragement? We did it on purpose. Shouldn't we do that intentionally? Oh, and who would come over and not say thank you for giving us love and affection, attention, and food, by the way? Yeah, we got a meal out of this thing. This is the essence of using hospitality. Now, look at Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And I found this one interesting because now this is going to tie me into some of these social factors going on in the first century that unequivocally work. In the absence of dedicated church buildings, they were all kind of gathering together and house to house, and they're growing in Acts 6, verse 1. So this is a growing pain issue. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So you have a solution provided to help serve. And Mike, this goes back to your point about actually men that can serve and find solutions. Could this have been fixed without using hospitality? Think about it. And hospitality doesn't necessarily mean in your house. It just means finding men or someone that can go help this situation and serve them. And how good does this affect evangelism even today? Now look at what happens in Acts chapter 6 when they find this solution. When the apostles say, we're going to find some men among you that can provide a solution, verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose these seven men, and they set them before the apostles, and they prayed. And then look at what happens in verse 7. Through the murmuring, what happened in verse 7? Yeah, the word of God increased, and the number of disciples did what? That's evangelism. And that was a very personal example. And in the absence of church buildings, there are going to be struggles. Even today, we have struggles with church buildings because we get confined and we get trapped in. And so you're going to have problems. But you'll find churches in the first century. Back up to Acts 2, verse 46 now. And notice now in the book of Acts, particular context where they were meeting house to house, having to solve issues. Acts 2, 46, 47. Continuing daily, the church here, with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people in the Lord. It literally is continue to add to the church daily such as should be saved. This is evangelism. Is this personal or impersonal?
Personal.
And it's house to house. All right, look at Acts 5, verse 42. This is where you're getting into almost an illegal situation with the Jews. They're being told and instructed to not teach. And notice what this is that kind. Remember in Acts 5:29, the Apostle Peter said to the high priest and the Jews, we ought to obey God rather than men. We're not going to quit teaching and preaching. So in Acts 5, verse 42, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then daily in the temple, what did they keep doing? And in every house. They kept teaching and preaching. So here's faith. Would people do this that didn't really believe? I mean, why would you keep doing this if it was a fake or false message? You ever thought about that? We got to go house to house. We need to get into each other's lives. Again, no, we're not trying to. This is not crossroadism. This is not trying to infringe upon your personal autonomy or space. That's not what this is about. But it is very much about personal connections. This is how we're going to do better at evangelism. and quit leaning on things that are impersonal so much. I didn't say you couldn't do that. I'm just saying that you need to recognize the benefit and the gain here. All right, Acts 12, verse 12. Another situation where the Apostle Peter is miraculously released from prison again. And notice what's going on here. Acts 12, verse 12. The people were gathered together considering one thing. He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, thou art mad, but she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. You see the social setting here, the social environment? They had a gate. That's kind of interesting because a lot of these places in what we might call third world countries, they have gates. You know why they have gates and bars over their windows? Because they have thieves. They have the constant concern. In fact, in Mexico, they have a big compound, a gate basically system around their houses. And their worry is sometimes on Sundays that they go to the church building. You know why? Because they know when they leave, the bandits and the robbers, because it's a poor country, they steal from them. So they actually have servants and people that are employed sometimes to stay around and watch. And so,
Brother Brian, when I went to South America, I didn't realize until you just said it, but almost every house had a gate around.
Yeah, we used to not have locks on our doors in this country. Y'all remember those days? You didn't have to worry about locking your door around. But how many of y'all don't lock your houses up before you leave?
And I went on a mission trip into near Mexico City. And the preacher there, not only was his house gated and all that, but up on the walls of that were glass embedded in there.
Shards.
He wouldn't come up and jump. And they built the church building on his property.
There you go.
Because that way he didn't have to leave. He would actually tell you that under the right circumstances, if you left your house unprotected, nobody living in there, and you stayed gone for very long, somebody could take it and it would become their property. That's the kind of real weird rules and laws that they had.
Yeah, that's right.
So, yeah, they gated them.
So in Acts chapter 20, we looked at Acts 16 with Lydia and the Philippian jailer's household. Again, two impacts upon homes, houses. Great effect takes place there. In Acts 20, verses 7 through 8, Paul's in Troas. He's meeting with believers, Christians, before departing. And it talks about on the first day of the week, they came together to worship or break bread. And Paul preaches there until midnight. There were lamps. It was an upstairs room. There was, again, a setting here where preaching was taking place in a home in Troas. Acts 20, verse 20. Now look at what Paul says to the elders from the church at Ephesus that he called. And notice how he says in Acts 20, verse 20, and I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from, what does he say?
House to house.
House. That's personal. That's not Facebook, okay? I realize it feels good sometimes to pop out a text or a post or whatever you call it with a picture or something of Jesus or what you think Jesus might have looked like. And slap it out there for the world to see, and perhaps you think that that's going to save the world. Or you're going to correct somebody all the time. And I'm not telling you not to do that. I'm just telling you, I'm asking you, is that personal or impersonal? I usually scroll on past a lot of that stuff and just move on to things I'm looking for. Maya.
You know, you mentioned earlier about understanding the culture that we live in today and how that affects evangelism, and talking about hospitality, I think in today's culture there is this mentality of a separation of your spiritual life from your secular life. And so we have these buildings, we have these appointed meeting times, and that's your spiritual life. That's the time you go and you meet up with the brethren, and you've got the mentality to be spiritual. And then you have your home life, your work life, and you go home to relax, to be entertained, and you go to work to make money and do these things. And it feels very separate in your mindset and in our everyday life. But the hospitality that is shown here, going from house to house, preaching and teaching, those lives are congruent with each other. There is no spiritual and secular life. They are together. You're meeting with the brethren. You're meeting with strangers. You're talking about God. You're talking about your spiritual life in every aspect of who you are and what you do all together.
And here's what we do this. How can you not have those kinds of conversations when it's personal? See, that's the difference with social media. Yeah, you get in a debate and dispute over the comment section. It's still not personal. Oh, the people act like it is, but you're not. Come on, get away from that keyboard, you warrior, and go face them face to face and have a conversation. I think people would slow down and have a more rational reaction, and which one's going to have a longer impact. Like I said, I just scroll on past most of that stuff personally because I need to meet with somebody. All right, let me give you some quick examples. Yes. Right. Well, and what we're talking about here is not mass marketing. Okay, mass marketing is something we do in business all the time. Mass junk emails. How many of you get junk email? That's what that is. Is it personal or impersonal? How much of it do you mostly throw away? How many times have you changed insurance companies or broker firms because they get on the front of that letter, boy, State Farm? You're going to save $1,000 if you sign up right now. Well, give them a call and you'll find out you might have to pay more probably. It's just mass marketing. It is one way. Yeah. So I looked up, and this is my final. I'm going to run a little few minutes long here, so give me just a second. So I looked up and I did some research on the methods and modes of Jesus Christ, the greatest teacher and savior of the world. Now, this is a man that had 5,000 people or so that were following him. He was able to feed miraculously, wouldn't you say? But I would also tell you when they kept following him for the food in John chapter 6, he says something to them. You're not following me for the words, but you're following me for the food. But it was personal. I would say he used hospitality, did he not? And he used it publicly with all the power he had, you know, no limit to his power. He taught in sermons in large settings, large teachings. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5 through 7. How about Luke 6, 17 through 19, sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. And there were a mixed crowd there of disciples and others. And that was his discourse. So he taught. He preached. He summoned. That was personal or impersonal? It's personal. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 through 25, spoken privately to whom? His disciples. Sometimes he did that, but what about the results before when he went into the temple in Matthew 21 and Matthew 22? He went there with the intentions to evangelize, but to also dispute and debate. You can't say he didn't. He went in there and turned over the money changers' table. Well, he didn't go in there not stirring up a ruckus. And so when they start coming to him, he did that intentionally. So sometimes, again, personal or impersonal, That was very personal. Sometimes our Lord and Savior went and confronted people and then answered their debates with, oh, wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove.
But he did so out of righteous indignation.
Yes, sir.
Because he saw what they were doing. If you follow up from Matthew 21, 22, go to Matthew 23. That got real personal.
They called him hypocrite.
Described the Pharisees hypocrites, not to mention other things. So it was a very personal thing. He reached a point where that's what they had to hear.
Jesus taught parables. Openly? Did everybody understand his parables? He used parables, but personal or impersonal. Parable of the prodigal son. Personal or impersonal story? That would have hit hard if the Jews or someone was listening to that. All right, what about, he taught on the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Again, these are very personal teachings. Teaching in the synagogue. He taught in Nazareth in the synagogue. Personal or impersonal? The local audience turned pretty hostile when Jesus suggested God's grace and that this Isaiah text that he was reading was talking about whom? He said, myself. Personal. He healed. Did he heal? Were the miracles personal or impersonal? Lazarus, rise. It's personal, wasn't it? Poor guy had to come back to life and die again, and they were trying to kill him after he was brought back to life. He taught in the temple. He cleansed the temple. Personal or impersonal? Did he know there would be conflict when he went? Did he run from the conflict or avoid the conflict? No, he debated. And yet he did have private teachings and discourse with his disciples. Is that true? Still personal, isn't it? Sometimes we do that. So Maya, to your point, you know, we get into our buildings and so forth. And this is very personal. This is very private, though, in one sense. We need to take this message outside these four walls if we have faith. And then we know that he used miracles and so forth. His teaching was in response to questions, and this is my final statement. I want you to think about this. The importance of being able to answer questions with questions. Why did Jesus do that? When you think about it, I believe you'll become a better evangelist when you understand it. You'll become a better leader, a better person when you learn to answer a question with the question. You're trying to, again, diffuse sometimes situations, especially questions that are intended to tempt or to try, or the person is not really interested in the truth. Well, have you ever thought about it this way? What about this? Let me give you some perspective. But that requires, again, what Jesus said, be ye wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. Answer questions with questions. So I would say again, sometimes that happens. So Jesus was very personal. I've kind of wondered when Jesus ever sent out a social media text. Paul calls the words of Colossians 3:16-17 the words of Christ. Those words are right here in our Bible, and we're trying to help people. I would tell you that you can do no better than personal evangelism, personal relationships. Use hospitality. Don't begrudge it. If you do, then don't do it. Don't do it if you're not able to do it, but learn to, again, be personal. And do y'all think we'll do better evangelistically here at 9th and Main and help people? That's organic if you think about it. Y'all have asked, go do door knockings. Door knockings hard or easy? They're kind of hard. Are they very effective?
Depends on how you do it.
I would say door knocking is probably more of a mass marketing thing. You're probably going when nobody answers, they're not going to, you're going to leave a flyer. And you're hopeful that they'll read it and they might show up. But now if you get to put a voice with a voice and shake a hand and actually talk to somebody, now you've got a connection and you've got a better impulse. So again, we cannot, Mike, you've said it before, we cannot by proxy evangelize. What does that mean? Expect someone else to do it for you. We have people that I think that way. But I can't evangelize for you, and you can't evangelize for me. I can help you, and you can help me. That's evangelism. And so we learn to build brotherly relationships because we're all in need of strength. All right, I'll stop.